you guys, we probably experience similar things in that we get unwanted phone calls, right? Anybody? Yeah? Okay, everybody. All right. I'm not alone. I'm glad. Well, it's so funny because I get calls from some of the weirdest people. Somebody, some organization thinks I need Social Security disability, and they're convinced that if I would just let them help me, I could be on disability. I'm clearly not disabled. At other times, I've had loan officers call me from the Veterans Administration saying, hey, we've got a great deal for you, except I've never been a veteran. I don't qualify for that. I've had people call me for solar estimates and estimates to replace all the siding in the roof of my house. I've even had people inviting me to redeem some vacation that I supposedly signed up for years ago. If only I would pay a mere $199 to have my great deal refreshed and extended. And maybe you're wondering, why in the world do you answer those calls, Joel? Frankly, most of them I do reject. Every now and then, I will get a call that seems like something I should answer, and then ultimately it's not. But part of it is that I want to make sure that if one of you guys are calling me and I don't have your number already in my phone, that I am available. And there are other people in town who may want to reach out, or someone in need. But, you know, it's interesting. With so many of these calls, there's this familiar refrain of how my life will be better, my budget will be bigger, my interest rate lower, if only I would heed their call. And while whether they are well-meaning or just scam artists, these callers always tout the benefits, but rarely, if ever, give me the cost. And yet, that's not the way that Jesus works. He doesn't work in that way. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them to Luke chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 18 to 27. And if you don't have a Bible with you, let me encourage you to grab one of the red ones in front of you, not the hymnal, but the other one. It'll be somewhere around page 733. And as you know, we've been walking through the book of Luke for several months now, and we will be in Luke for a while. And over that time, we've witnessed Jesus doing many things. From his humble birth in a stable, to feeding 5,000, to healing the sick and raising the dead, giving sight to the blind and dignity to the outcast, Jesus has amassed quite a following of people. And he's been gaining some attention both in high places in politics and high places in religious circles. He has moved from times of solitude and prayer to times of intimate teaching with his disciples, times of fellowship, and times of lectures when he has been speaking to crowds so large that he could hardly move. And yet, with these verses in chapter 9, what we're beginning to see is a shift in Luke's gospel. Jesus is beginning to change just a few things that he's sharing, just a few things that he's saying, in order to help the disciples and us understand what is expected of us in as followers of Christ. But he's also beginning to make a shift in his ministry, the trajectory and the direction. And it's interesting, rather than being like one of these telemarketers who want to tout the benefits of something, Jesus is there going against every marketer's inclination by amping up the cost of what it means to follow him. And in this passage that we're going to look at today, we're going to see three different calls. One of these calls is to Jesus, and two of the calls are to us. So if you want to take notes in your outline, this is where we begin to see them. And the first call that we see is to Jesus, where it's a call to call for us to confess Jesus as the Christ, to confess Jesus as the Christ. Essentially, this is a call for us to acknowledge who Jesus is, to be able to proclaim who he is, identify him. Look at verses 18 to 20. Now it happened as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, John the Baptist. But others say, Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. And then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. You know, it's interesting, throughout Luke's gospel, one of the pictures that we see of Jesus is that of a praying man, someone who is on his face before the Lord. And so here again, Jesus has been in prayer, and yet his disciples are not far off. So whether it's from this time of communion with God that he begins to ask this question, or maybe he's just ready to help his disciples begin to wrestle even more clearly with who he is, he asks them, who do people say that I am? And it's interesting, the disciples respond on behalf of the crowd, some unnamed people who may or may not be close by. And they give the exact same answer that Herod's advisors gave in the passage that we looked at last week. You're either John the Baptist, you're Elijah, or one of the other great prophets. But I want to pause for just a moment. You know, at the beginning of the service, Carl mentioned that there are really two kinds of people here. There are people who believe in Jesus as the Christ, who would call themselves, we would call ourselves Christians. And then there are people who don't, who are seeking, who are not yet there yet. And so for those of you who are not yet a Christian, I want you to understand the question that Jesus posed to his disciples is a question that you have to wrestle with. Who is Jesus to you? Is he some great prophet? You know, we could read throughout the Old Testament, prophets have said and done miraculous things. They've done wonderful things, but they all lack the ability to be able to forgive anyone. Often their ministry was one of reminding people of their sinful condition, and yet they lack the ability to actually cause people to be forgiven. They're calling people to repentance, calling them to turn their way back to God. But if Jesus is more than a prophet, is he just a great teacher? Yeah, he taught some wonderful things, some life-giving truths that I think can make a difference in all of our lives. And I would urge you, if you're not a follower of Christ yet, to follow and obey his teachings. But I want you to recognize that no amount of obedience will bring you eternal life, because you stand in a sin-stained state. We are all in sin. Even the Apostle Paul, who had attained great heights of religious activity and accolades, recognized that his works, apart from Christ, were useless. Look at what it said in Philippians chapter 3 in the Message translation. He writes, the very credentials these people are waving around as something special, I'm tearing up and throwing out with the trash, along with everything else I used to take credit for. And why? Because of Christ. Yes, all the things I once thought were so important are gone from my life. Compared to the high privilege of knowing Christ Jesus as my master firsthand, everything I once thought I had going for me is insignificant, dog dung. I've dumped it all in the trash so that I could embrace Christ and be embraced by him. I didn't want some petty, inferior brand of righteousness that comes from keeping a list of rules when I could get the robust kind that comes from trusting Christ, that is God's righteousness. So ultimately, we all have to wrestle with that question. Is Jesus the Christ? Or to say it another way, is Jesus the Messiah? Is Jesus the anointed one of God? Is Jesus the Son of God? And if he is, then friend, the question is, what will you do with him? Will you repent of your sin and turn to follow him, trusting him for the consequences of your sin? And trusting in him for the promise of eternal life? Or will you reject him and stand condemned? So the disciples' answer on behalf of the crowds And yet Jesus follows up with a more pointed and personal question to them. He said, not just who does everybody say that I am, but who do you say that I am? And always one to speak out on behalf of the others, Peter says clearly and boldly that Jesus is the Christ. And what's interesting is throughout Luke's gospel, we've seen Jesus recognized as the Christ. In fact, the ESV Study Bible notes that in chapter 2, the angels declared Jesus as the Christ. Later on in chapter 2, Luke himself talked about Jesus as being the Christ. We see in chapter 4 that both demons and Jesus himself confessed himself as being the Christ. And now, finally, in chapter 9, the 12, the disciples, the apostles are acknowledging Jesus is the Christ. And I think for them, this had some interesting ramifications because being the anointed person of God represented in some ways a political revolution. Maybe they had been reading things like Daniel's prophecy and thinking, oh, there is a kingdom coming, and this kingdom is of God, and this kingdom is going to destroy all other kingdoms. So in many ways, people were looking for that kind of ruler who would be a conquering king, all the while forgetting things like Isaiah 52 and 53, where the Messiah, this servant, would be a suffering servant. And so Peter's confession was quite profound. And so to this, Jesus calls for them to be quiet for now about his identity, because there is still, secondly, the call of the cross for Christ. You see, following Peter's response, Luke writes in verses 21 and 22, and he, Jesus, strictly charged and commanded them to tell no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Now, in our day and age, we like to tout our accolades. We like to tout our achievements. Go on to LinkedIn, and when you get some certificate or accomplish some degree or get some job, we want to tell everybody about it. Or go on Facebook or Instagram or whatever other social media things and say, hey, here's my life. Everybody, look at how good I am. And it's neither good nor bad. It just is what it is. But it's interesting here that Jesus doesn't seem to want a bunch of Messiah mania following around his ministry. So here he tells his disciples to keep quiet, at least for a little while. And he communicates what seems like a fourfold call that is on Jesus Christ himself. And ultimately, this is the first of three times in Luke's gospel that Jesus will tell his disciples that he is going to the cross. Three times he predicts his death, burial, and resurrection. But first of all, we see that the Christ must suffer. Now, this is not just one instance, but he must suffer many things. And he doesn't go into detail here about what that entails, but he acknowledges, yes, he's going to have to endure pain. And rather than the success or fame that they thought would accompany being the Christ, the call of Christ is a call to suffer. But secondly, he said this call is to be rejected by the elders, by the chief priests, and by the scribes. And essentially, these guys, these religious leaders, all made up the religious ruling council, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. And these are the very people who should have known the Old Testament text most clearly, and they should have been the ones who would say, yeah, this is what the Messiah would look like, and they began to paint a picture of what Messiah would be. And I think in many ways, they may have cherry-picked what they thought Messiah should be. And when they compared what they pictured and what Jesus was, they didn't see Jesus as matching up with what they thought. And so he would be rejected by them. But thirdly, his is a call to be killed. That Greek word refers to those who are being killed normally by violent means, with or without intent or legal jurisdiction. Essentially, murder. The suffering and the rejection would ultimately put an end to Jesus' life. But as he said, is this really the end? Jesus gives them this promise, and finally, of a resurrection, as he will be raised on the third day. His crown of glory will only come through the cross of suffering. And annually, we celebrate that on Easter. And yet in a recent sermon, Mark Dever noted that it's not simply an annual celebration. He said, actually, from the earliest days, he was resurrected on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, which often people refer to as the Lord's Day. So really, every Sunday when we come, we celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus was raised as he promised on the third day. And everything we do in worship is intended to be centered on that glorious victory. And not the victory of a conquering king, but a victory of a suffering servant. In fact, think about this. We already sang about all that Christ accomplished for us in that song, Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery. Did you catch that? In the first verse, we talked about his advent, his coming, and his perfect life. His mysterious birth. In the second verse, referred to, again, his perfect life and the suffering that he would take. The third verse in the minor key talked about the death that he experienced on the tree. And the fourth verse, that glorious verse, tells us boldly, reminds us boldly, come behold the wondrous mystery, slain by death, the God of life. But no grave could e'er restrain him. Praise the Lord, he is alive. And here's the hope for us. What a foretaste of deliverance. How unwavering our hope. Christ in power resurrected as we will be when he comes. So Jesus called his disciples and us to confess him as the Christ. And then he tells them, he communicates about his own call to go to the cross, recognizing that he's getting a crown, but it's not going to be on a throne made by human hands. It's going to be on a throne made by wood. But ultimately, he communicates to them, and really to us, the call to the crucified life for us. The call to the crucified life for us. Just as Jesus would face suffering and challenges before his ultimate glory, so too his people must follow his example. Look at what verses 23 to 27 say. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Now, I think this is really where Jesus begins to baffle the logic of marketing experts and church growth gurus. And many would urge people to tout the benefits of all that a life with Christ would mean. And yet Jesus is saying, while all of those things are true, forgiveness, the purpose-filled life, eternal life, peace with God through Christ, all of those things are true. Jesus ultimately tells us that those only come through a crucified life. He essentially gives anyone who is considering coming after him, including us, a threefold command. First of all, we're called to deny ourselves. Interestingly, this is the very same word that is used of Peter. If you remember, on the night before Jesus was crucified, Peter is there warming himself outside of where the trial is taking place, and someone says, hey, aren't you one of his disciples? And three different times, Peter said, no, I don't know this man. He denied Jesus. And here, that very same word Luke is using to help us realize we are to deny ourselves the same way that Peter denied Jesus. Essentially, this means to disown or disregard or repudiate. It's giving up of what I want for the things that God knows is best for me. John Stott has said that self-denial is not denying to ourselves luxuries such as chocolates and cakes and cigarettes and cocktails, although it might include this. It is actually denying or disowning ourselves, renouncing our supposed right to our own way. To deny oneself is to turn from the idolatry of self-centeredness. Back in the 1800s, John Wesley has noted that self-denial, it is the denying or refusing to follow our own will from a conviction that the will of God is the only rule of action to us. And we see the reason thereof because we are creatures, because it is He that hath made us and not we ourselves. So I think we need to begin to ask, where does God's kingdom and my kingdom clash? Where are my ambitions and my affections overruling the ambitions and the affections that God has? But not only does He command us to deny ourselves, secondly, we are called to take up our crosses daily. Now, frankly, this doesn't fall on our ears quite the same way that it would have fallen on Jesus' first listeners. I mean, we have a cross up there and we have a cross over here. Some of us have crosses around our necks or around our wrists. We see crosses on the side of the road where accidents have happened and people are remembering those who have died. We see crosses in graveyards. But what does it really mean to take up our cross daily? You see, for these guys, for the disciples, and for all of those in Jesus' day, they lived in the Roman Empire. And from the earliest days of the Roman Empire, they got really good at telling people how bad they could be and how badly they could be tortured. And so they invented this thing called crucifixions. The cross became a means of tortuous and humiliating execution. Convicted criminals would be stripped naked, beaten, and then nailed to crosses of wood. And they would be posted along roadsides and at intersections so that all those looking by would be able to look on them in shame. Also would be diverted from criminal action. It was a gruesome punishment as a way of preventing other people from doing similar things. And I think in many ways it was a death so shameful that could even cause the greatest and most notorious criminals to think twice about the consequences of their actions. So think about that in light of what Jesus has told His disciples and us to take up our crosses daily. It's a willingness to face shame for the sake of Christ. It's crucifying our old way of life. It's crucifying our old definition of success. It's crucifying our old way of thinking. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said that when Christ bids a man to follow Him or a woman to follow Him, He bids that person to come and die. So what does it mean for us to die, to take up our crosses? Maybe we have to think about it in relation to our attitude. I realize school's done, but what about that attitude toward a teacher that you really don't like or a classmate that you wish would be in a different school? Where am I harboring anger over someone else? Where am I relishing jealousy over what someone else has? Where am I making small compromises? Small decisions that compromise my faith. Or maybe we should think about it this way. How can I take up my cross or die to myself in my speech, in what I say, the words I use, and how I say them? How can I take up my cross and die to myself with my children or my spouse? How can I take up my cross and die to myself in my finances or my friendships, with how I spend my time, with what I watch or what I listen to, or for those who are single, who I'm dating? Now, frankly, we could easily go overboard on this and turn this life that we are supposed to live into a murky mire of self-sacrifice, and we could just be harumphing around thinking, oh, I'm called to suffer for Christ. But frankly, I think that as we grow older, as we mature in our faith, we will find new and deeper, more nuanced ways for us to take up our crosses. It'll look different for someone who's 14 than it will for someone who's 94. The cross is different along the way. But are we willing to bear what Christ calls us to do? As John Wesley preached a sermon on this whole topic of self-denial, and he concluded his sermon this way. He said, "See that you apply this idea of self-denial, every one of you to your own soul. Meditate upon it when you are in secret. Ponder it in your heart. Take care not only to understand it throughly, but to remember it to your life's end. Cry out to the strong for strength, that you may no sooner understand than enter upon the practice of it. Delay not the time, but practice it immediately from this very hour. Practice it universally on every one of the thousand occasions which occur in all circumstances of life. Practice it daily without intermission from the hour you first set your hand to the plow and enduring therein until therein to the end, till your spirit returns to God." This idea of dying to ourselves is a daily, hourly, moment by moment decision. But Jesus doesn't just stop with denying self and dying to ourselves. He calls us to live for him. He calls us to follow him unashamedly. Let's reread a couple of those verses. Look at verses 25 and 26. He says, "For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Taking up our crosses and denying ourselves are not actions without a purpose. We don't do this just because Jesus said it. There is a reason that Jesus wants us to do this. I think these things, denying ourselves and dying to ourselves, helps us relate to Christ. It helps us identify more clearly with him. So what does it mean to follow Jesus without shame? I think it means not apologizing for what Scripture says, for the things that Jesus says. It's not apologizing when what he says doesn't fit with what our culture says is okay. This is the timeless word of God. Everything else will pass away. I think it involves a willingness to speak of Jesus when the Holy Spirit is his still small voice, his quiet voice is saying, "Hey, talk about me. Talk about Christ in this conversation." For those of you guys who are going to Philly this week, it's about being willing to talk about Jesus with those to whom you're ministering. This trip is going to be a lot of fun. But it's more than just having fun. It's a willingness to let the love of Jesus be known in the city of brotherly love. So when people say, "Hey, why are you clearing out that yard? Why are you painting that fence? Why are you here playing basketball with me in this park?" I think it's a matter of speaking up and saying, "Because Jesus called me to do this. Jesus called me here for such a time as this." I think even in this place, in this space, for us, willingly following Jesus, gloriously following Jesus in an unashamed way, it involves worshiping him even loudly. Even if you don't feel like you have a good voice. I think I've mentioned this before, but there's a lady at the camp that we're going to go to in a few weeks up in Pennsylvania, and she cannot carry a tune in a bucket. And yet she loves music. She loves to sing. And if you're standing next to her when she's singing, you better sing loud, because you know she's going to sing loud. And if you want to hear the pitch, you can't listen to her. But man, you can hear her praise God. Are we willing to praise God unashamedly in that way? The Apostle Paul, I think, has some helpful encouragement for us in his letter. Philippians 3, 12 to 16 says, not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not think that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you, also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Jesus finished out his comments in this section with a promise that some who were standing there would see the kingdom of God be ushered in. Well, there are a lot of places we can take that. In fact, commentators differ on what Jesus meant by the kingdom of God. What part of that is entailed? Is it all fully realized? Jesus ultimately gave up his perfect life for ours and overcame the curse of our sin with his resurrection. He ushered in the kingdom of God in a way that only he could. And I think this is a bit of the kingdom that we read about earlier in Daniel. This is the kingdom that will have no end, the kingdom that is not formed by human hands. Is it a kingdom that has no political boundaries? It is a kingdom that permeates through every nation of the world. And in many ways, this kingdom comes because Jesus responded to the call of the cross so that he might reconcile the holiness, the love, and the justice of a triune God with the fallenness, the sinfulness, and the rebellion of the people who are created in his image, namely, you and me. And so when he calls us to answer the question of who he is, will we respond with a resounding confession that he is the Christ? Or will we reject the call as if he's a telemarketer? When he calls us to live an increasingly crucified life, will we answer the call with obedience? Or will we pretend that we can't hear what he's saying? Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for what you challenged your disciples with. We thank you for what you're challenging us with. And Lord, we recognize that there are so many ramifications, so many areas where following you unashamedly, where denying ourselves and dying to ourselves is complex and nuanced and difficult. But Jesus, you went to the cross for us so that we might have life. So Lord, I pray that you would help us to make our lives count for your glory. Help us, we pray, in Christ's name.